got a lot of ground to cover this morning. I'm not a very professional preacher, really. I can't preach to order. And pray for that brother who's having trouble with his eyes. We need all the preachers we can get. I'm a guy that needs, I'm not very good at extemporaneous preaching. I need all the words, most of them. And if I couldn't see, there'd be a problem there. So I want to carry on preaching. So I can see perfectly well now. I pray I may always have my sight to be able to do that. And this brother we just heard about this morning, I hope that his eyes get fixed soon. We're going to look at the story of Hannah. Hannah, who gave her child away to God. Let's read some scripture first. 1 Samuel 2, verse 35. The Lord said, I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in mine mind. That's the key verse of the story this morning. Now jump back to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. A woman called Hannah vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give unto him, unto the Lord, I'll give this child unto the Lord all the days of his life. Verse 20, wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. Verse 24, and when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. Verse 19. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. Now, let me give some background story to what's going on here. Many of you will know it already, but we'll just recap. Not long after the Israelites entered the promised land, they rebelled against God. Can you all hear me? This mic's picking up good. They rebelled against God not long after they'd moved into the promised land. God had instructed them not to make friends or form partnerships with the pagans who were already living in the promised land. He told them to push them out. But instead, the Israelites let the pagans stay. And they became quite friendly with them and adopted much of the culture and bad habits and religions of the pagans. And so God said to his people in Judges 2 verse 3 that they'd become too friendly with the pagans. He would make the pagans therefore thorns in the sides of the people of God. Which meant that the pagans, the unbelievers that were also living in the land, they began abusing the misplaced mercy and friendliness of the Israelites, and they started disrespecting and arguing and fighting with the people of God. But the people of God still ignored God's instructions. So over the next 300 years, things got worse and worse. The Israelites had no peace from the pagans. Neither did they say sorry to God to try to get back on the right track. And in the end, as far as morality and religion went, you could not tell much difference between the Israelites and their pagan neighbors. The people of God and the people of Satan behaved about the same. And so God stopped talking to his people. He stopped instructing them and left them to rot. And that sad period in Christian history, basically, I call everything Christian history because it's all leading towards Christ and how we redeemed to God through that once sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, once for all, ordained before the fullness of time. That period in history that I've been talking about is covered by the book of Judges. The final verse of Judges sums up the situation. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Which means that authority was rejected, God was forgotten or ignored, morality became relativistic, and people made up their own rules, just like today. Nobody wanted to be told how they should live their life. And so the culture and the government of God's people just got more immoral, violent and chaotic until it seemed that the move to the promised land had all been a complete waste of time. The Israelites had turned their beautiful promised land into a dirty, lawless, godless land. No different from any other land. As a nation, Israel were finished. But eventually, God had mercy on them again, and so he said in 1 Samuel chapter 2, I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. So God raised up this great man called Samuel, and God spoke to his people again through this man Samuel, and Samuel's ministry brought spiritual revival and restored the glory to Israel. Samuel was a priest. Arguably the best of all the priests who ever lived. And he was also a prophet. He anointed two different kings of Israel, and he was their chief spiritual and military advisor. And through this Samuel, God began again to give his people instruction, guidance, mercy and blessing. Samuel's ministry was the new start, which brought Israel back from the bottom of their deep pit of spiritual backsliding, back up to being the magnificent, holy, first world nation that they eventually became in the early years of the reign of King Solomon. From shame and disaster to victory and glory. And that new start began with Samuel. And yet, that's not strictly true. Because in fact, the new start began just before Samuel was born. And so the subject of our story today is, why did God send Samuel? What made God suddenly stop being angry and decide he was going to send his people this new prophet through whom he would start speaking to and instructing and blessing Israel again? In other words, what makes God send spiritual revival to dead nations? I believe the answer is that revival comes when someone, some believer, and it only takes one believer sometimes, if that one believer is really serious. Just revival comes when one believer takes it upon themselves to be responsible for the salvation of the whole world. And I'm not talking about Jesus. I'm not talking about Samuel either. I'm saying that one person, one human believer, makes a serious commitment to God, and God will then move and send mercy and revival. And so the person who made this serious commitment to God, which resulted in God sending Samuel to Israel, was in fact Samuel's mother. Her commitment was that she actually gave her son Samuel away to God when he was still just a little boy. Her name was Hannah, and she had actually been infertile. She could not have children. But she vowed a vow to God and said, God, if you will give me a baby boy, then I will give him back to you for his whole life. And so God answered that prayer. And therefore, not long after baby Samuel was born, his mother kept her promise, took her baby to the temple and said goodbye to him. Today, I'm going to tell you why she made that awesome commitment of giving away her son. Just before we go any further, I want to clear something up. Because you may have heard from some agnostics and liberal so-called Bible critics that Hannah didn't actually give her son away when he was still a little baby boy. Liberal critics and unbelievers will try to tell you that she didn't give him away until he was about 14 years old. That's nonsense. It's nonsense because if she had waited until he was 14 years old before giving him away, it wouldn't have been much of a vow, would it? It wouldn't have been much of a sacrifice. Because a 14-year-old boy is nearly grown up and gone anyway. And back in those biblical times, life expectancy was shorter. 14-year-olds were already considered men. There was no school then like schools today. At 14, a boy would already work alongside his father and the other men in the fields or at his trade, or maybe would even have to fight in sporadic tribal battles or invasions by Philistine bandits. In some circumstances, he might even already be betrothed to a wife. In Bible times, childhood was definitely as good as over by 14. It's still like that in some countries today, isn't it? But if his mother had kept him at home throughout all those 14 years, she would obviously have had all the fun and pleasure of raising him as a little boy and watching him grow. That would have been no sacrifice at all. It would have made her vow to God worthless and would logically render this whole story pointless. But in fact, she gave him away while he was still a baby. You can believe the word of God. 1 Samuel 1:24 says it was just after he was weaned. I think that would include the ability to eat solid food, toilet trained, and just about able to walk and talk a little bit, yeah? Probably 2, 3, 4 years old at the most. But just at that point when a little child becomes truly delightful, she gave him away. That's a true mother's sacrifice. Moreover, and indeed 1 Samuel 2:19 says, if you need any more common sense evidence that Samuel was only a little tot when his mother gave him away, it says in that verse that she made him a little coat, brought it to him from year to year. How big were the coats? Little. How often did she bring those little coats? Every year, because obviously he was growing and needed a bigger coat each year. Boy doesn't grow much after age 14, but from age 1 to 13 he's definitely going to be needing a bigger coat each year. Says it right there in the Bible. You see, by using simple common sense and by simply examining the characters and events in the biblical records and treating them and imagining their personalities as the real people that they in fact were, and by simply just taking the trouble to read all scripture in context, you can silence most atheists and heretics' idiotic arguments. He was just a baby toddler when she gave him away, so ignore anyone who tells you different. But let's look deeper now at her story, because I wanted to know why God used her to change the nation. And the answer is in the story. 1 Samuel 1, verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite, and he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Now turn to chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, where we will learn more about these two sons of Eli, who were the priests at Shiloh. They knew not the Lord. The sons of Eli were sons of Belial. Verse 12, 1 Samuel 2:12. And their custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in sealing with a fleshhook of three teeth in his hand, verse 14, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and all that the fleshhook brought up the priest took for himself. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh to sacrifice. 1 Samuel 2, verse 16, if any man said unto him, oh, let him not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer, nay, but thou shalt give it to me now, and if not, I'll take it by force. Wherefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord, because these two corrupt priests were taking the best meat that was supposed to be sacrificed to God, and eating it themselves. Verse 22, now Eli, their father, was very old, and he heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they even slept with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings. Nay, my sons, it's no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. Because people were saying, hey, those priests are just corrupt. They steal the offering for themselves. They sleep with women. So why should I bother being religious if even the priests are hypocrites? I'm leaving this religion. I'm leaving this church. Forget Christianity. That's what its leaders do. Another problem we have today, isn't it? Bad examples in the pulpit. Now go back to chapter 1, which tells us that Elkanah, the husband of Hannah, kept going to Shiloh anyway and giving his sacrifices, even though he knew that the priests there were corrupt. 1 Samuel 1, verse 4. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary, that's the other wife, Peninnah, also provoked Hannah sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore Hannah wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? Why is thy heart grieved? And am I not better to thee than 10 sons? And Hannah said, you don't understand. Peninnah is really jealous and really nasty to me. She's sarcastic and cruel and disrespecting to me. And she really thinks she can queen it over me just because she can have children and I can't. And that really hurts. So eventually, Hannah reached the point where she'd had enough. And one day when they were on one of their family sacrifice trips to Shiloh, in verse 9, Hannah rose up after they'd eaten in Shiloh and after they'd drunk. Now Eli, the priest, sat upon a seat by the post of the temple of the Lord, and Hannah was in bitterness of soul, and she prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. She has come to the temple to ask God for help. But that has made her even more miserable, because she can see that even the temple of God is just being run by two crooks who only want to sleep with her. So she's crying, where are the real priests? Where are the real holy men? Where is the real God? If you are their God, please hear my prayer. And yet, to be honest, her own life at that time was an immoral mess. Why should God listen to her prayer? She's sharing a man. That's adultery. It may have been the custom of the day. It didn't make it right. This family's private lifestyle is against God's preferred ideal. God may have permitted it, but that's not his ideal. It should be one man, one woman, as we heard yesterday from one of our brothers preaching up there. So the reason for their annual worship trip to Shiloh had become twisted. Elkanah was trying to buy God's forgiveness for himself and his wives for this triangle of adultery which has existed between the three of them. And almost laughably, he's even paying bigger sacrifices on behalf of Hannah because his love for her is bigger than his love for Peninnah. It says it right there in 1 Samuel 1, verse 4. When Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. He's giving a significantly better or bigger sacrifice on behalf of Hannah because she's the one who floats his boat. We're not told if Hannah was his first or his second wife. Now, it's logical to assume that Hannah was his first wife, but when after marrying her he discovered she could not have children, he then married another woman called Peninnah to be his child bearer. And because she's the child bearer, Peninnah has the power in the family. And Peninnah knows she's not the favorite, but she knows Elkanah still really loves Hannah. But she uses the fact that she can bear children and Hannah cannot as a weapon to hurt Hannah with, the other woman. Or it could be the other way around. Elkanah maybe married Peninnah first, and she gave him children, which is great. One day his roving eye fell upon Hannah. Fell hopelessly in love with her. Had to have her. He said to himself, I want her so much that I'll make it right with God, whatever the cost. Tell you what I'll do, God. I'll marry her as well. I'll take total financial responsibility for supporting both women. And on top of that, every time we go to the temple, I'll also give whopping great extra portions of offering and sacrifice on behalf of my beautiful Hannah to cover her sin and mine for this adultery. I love this woman so much, I will pay God for the pleasure I'm going to have with her. He said, God, Hannah is twice as adorable as my first wife, so I'll give you twice the offering portion for her that I give my first wife. And man, that must have annoyed the other wife. Can you imagine how jealous Peninnah is? No wonder she's nasty to Hannah. She has a point. Peninnah sees Hannah as just the floozy who stole her husband's heart. And yet every year Elkanah loads the altar at Shiloh high on behalf of this floozy, as if Hannah was a goddess herself. I don't know which way around it really was, but whichever way you look at it, this family was a mess. These three people, Hannah, Elkanah, and Peninnah, were locked together in an unhappy relationship, and their religion was a hypocritical mess. And there was worship, but it was worship for all the wrong reasons. There was even religious sacrifice, but it was religious sacrifice for all the wrong reasons. Their worship was conscientious, but it was compromised by sin. And compromise with sin is the enemy of Christian success. Every year they go up to Shiloh to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord, but it's an empty, hypocritical sacrifice that they're making, isn't it? They were going to church, but they were all missing the point. But you know what? At least they were still going to church. Christian families, do you have problems at home? Not all plain sailing, is it? But whatever you do, don't stop coming to church. Even if your line of communication with God has become thin as a hair, don't break it. Even if you're living in hypocrisy, stay in touch with God and with the people of God, because there are people here in the family of God who love you and pray for you, and just the very effort of hauling yourself out of bed on a cold, wet Sunday morning like this one and making that long, tiresome journey to church, that sanctifies you. That's what's known in the Bible as exercise unto godliness. 1 Timothy 4:7, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Exercise thyself unto godliness. There's something in that, you know, something that fits with how a Nazarite or a godly king abstains from alcohol, or how Joshua's army of Israelites marching around the walls of Jericho 13 times, and on the last day that was a 7-mile hike in full armor. There's some physical effort in those things, a pressure on the mind and body that's worth something, that produces something, like pressure on an olive produces the precious oil, or like you getting up early on Sundays to begin the long journey to church. There's some self-denial, some physical exercise made in the cause of God that sanctifies you. It doesn't make you a better person. It doesn't make you better than anyone else. But that physical effort does bring you closer to God in a spiritual significant way. Exercising your body for the body's sake profits you little or nothing. But bodily exercise made in the course and cause of you stretching yourself to reach out to Jesus, to maintain a better connection with him, that is godly exercise, which is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. No physical effort is wasted when it's made for Jesus. In Luke chapter 8, when Jesus was in Galilee and a sick woman forced her tired body through the crowd, pushed her way through that crowd and stretched out to grab a hold of Jesus' garment. It was just out of reach, but she wanted to get just as close to Jesus as she could. And she pushed through the crowd a little more, and she stretched herself out a little more and just caught the edge of Jesus' robe. And then she shrank back and hid. She was so embarrassed. But Jesus spun round and said, "Someone touched me. Who touched me? I know that someone touched my clothes because I felt virtue go out of me." And the woman saw that she was not hid, because nothing is hidden that shall not be known. There's nothing covered that shall not be revealed. Nothing kept secret but that it will come abroad. There's nothing hid which shall not be manifested. Jesus knows where you are, and he knows your heart. And when you stretch out to push yourself to come to church, even on those days when you feel like a hypocrite, when you feel it's all like a waste of time, when you haul yourself out of bed on a cold Sunday morning to come to me in church, when your feet touch the cold bathroom floor tiles and you wish you had another hour in bed just like the pagans that live around you, just like everybody else does on a Sunday morning, but you get dressed and you're finally ready to go and you open the door and a rush of chill wind hits you in the face, and because there's been a freeze in the night, your car won't start, and so you will have to get the jump leads and go through all that flat battery rigmarole. Or maybe there's also been snow in the night and you have to shovel your driveway clear before you can even drive out onto the road to church. And you look at all that snow piled a yard deep in front of your car and you think how you're not feeling the slightest bit religious this morning. And for a moment you think about just giving up and going back to bed. But instead you force yourself and you push yourself to go get that snow shovel, to try and shovel your way out the driveway. And you know it's going to be hard. It's going to take 5 minutes of hard, sweaty shoveling just to get out to church. But you know, here's the thing. Because when you reach out to get hold of that snow shovel off the garage wall, just as your hand touches the handle, Jesus says, "Someone touched me, for I felt virtue go out of me." And that virtue comes into you. That's part of your godly exercise, profiting you in all things, sanctifying you, not just with the promise of the life to come, but with the promise of the life that now is. People don't stop coming to church, no matter what your circumstances are at home. That was Hannah's husband's strategy. This crazy, shabby little family was still going to church in Shiloh. They were hypocrites. But because they were still going to church, there was still hope for them. Even if their reasoning was wrong, it was a good strategy. Even though they weren't getting better, they weren't getting worse. They were stable. But that wasn't good enough for Hannah. Because God had been working on Hannah. Hannah didn't want stability. She wanted progress. So she decided she would ratchet up her relationship with God to the next level. After years of doing only what was right in her own eyes and only being half committed to God, she finally decided to think biblically. So she looked down on her empty womb and said to herself, "God did this." And she was correct in that deduction. The Bible plainly confirms her deduction twice, in fact. 1 Samuel 1 verse 5 says, "The Lord had shut up her womb." And again in verse 6, "The Lord had shut up her womb." Hannah didn't have verses 5 and 6 available to her at the time, because the word of God was rare in those days. And the story about her hadn't been written yet, but she had enough information to go on. The writings of Moses did exist. So Hannah knew that God created the heaven and the earth, Genesis 1:1. She knew the dying speech of Joshua, who said that all good things have come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things. So she knew that all things come from God, good or bad. And she also had deduced from experience that God sends the rain on the just and the unjust alike, and that in him we live and move and have our being. So she correctly reasoned about her childlessness that God did this. And that changed the nature of the problem, because after reaching the point of acknowledgement that God did this, her problem could then become, well, if God did this, then how can I change God's mind on this? And that's a different thing altogether. That's a different thing altogether. Because it then becomes a manageable relationship issue between you and God. When you acknowledge that whatever it is, God did it, it gives you some handles to push and pull and bargain and manipulate and steer and bargain and negotiate the situation with God. Wouldn't you like to have that negotiation power with God? People say that you cannot negotiate with God. Oh, but you can. Abraham did it. Moses did it. King Hezekiah did it. A certain woman in Canaan did it when she bumped into Jesus one day. Because if you ask God for bread, having observed that even the dogs get the crumbs that fall from the master's table, God will not give you a stone. And Jesus said, I like your style, lady, you're right. Grace is extended to you. And Hannah did it. She negotiated with God. Now there's a right way and a wrong way to negotiate with God. One way gets you a result and the other way gets you nothing. But Hannah did it the right way. She looked at her empty womb and said, God did this. And then she said, okay, Lord, if that's the way it is, I'm ready to do business. Is having a child really going to make me happy? Is it really going to fix things? Probably not. Peninna, my husband's other wife, would be just as jealous or more. So Hannah says to herself, if I was God and not Hannah, what would I want? Well, how can you understand what God wants? Proverbs 9:10 tells us how. It says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Do you want understanding? Solomon says in that verse, people who are holy have understanding. Only by cleaning up our lives can we begin to understand the workings of God. Hannah knew deep down, honestly, that she was not holy. So she decided to do something about that. She took upon herself the responsibility of getting her family on a right footing with God again. So she rededicated her life to God. And then she looked down at her empty womb again, said again to herself, God did this. And if God did this, then there's a reason for it. And that reason could be bigger than just my sin or my husband's sin. And she thought about the whole mess they were in and the mess that Israel was in. And she thought how there was not even one single holy person that she could trust to go to for spiritual advice and comfort. Because even the high priests were corrupt. And it was then that the light bulb came on in her head. And she realized that her infertility was not the problem. God had shut up her womb to make her realize what the problem really was. The problem was not in her womb. The problem was in her heart. But the problem was also in her husband's heart. And the problem was in Peninnah's heart. The problem, that is, the problem of having a functioning religion, but of in fact being totally out of step with God, that problem was in her family. And the problem was in her household. In fact, the problem was in her town. The problem was in the hearts of the magistrates of the town of Ramathaim-Zophim, the people who had given the okay to Elkanah to live in sin with two women and call it marriage. The problem was in her relatives and in the city folk and the neighbours who nodded their heads and said, yeah, it's okay to live like that. Let's do it too. Looks like fun. Everybody was doing it. The problem was in the culture that this family lived in and in the society around them. The problem was in the so-called people of God, the inhabitants of the promised land who actually ignored God and only did what was right in their own eyes. And so the whole nation had become filthy and disorderly and chaotic and under attack from other nations. The problem was in Israel. The problem was in the very temple of God at Shiloh, which should have been the holiest place of all, but was currently being run by a useless old man who didn't care about the job anymore, and his two sons who were corrupt fornicators pretending to be priests and making the whole of the nation go spiritually astray. And that was the problem which led Hannah to say, God, I want to give you a child who will grow up to be a holy priest in your temple, to restore righteousness to our nation. But I cannot have a child. But if you, God, will put a child in my womb for this purpose, then I can give it to you, for you to raise as your child, God, not my child, but yours, because your kingdom is more important than my happiness. You see, with that most personal of all sacrifices, Hannah took upon herself the job of saving Israel all by herself. Do you ever feel like Hannah did, that the salvation of the whole world depends upon you? Well, that's how it's got to feel. Hannah said, God, I want to give you something that will glorify you. but I do not have it to give. But if you give it to me, God, then I can give it back to you. So Hannah lay with her husband and conceived, and a few days later she was pregnant, because as Jesus said, if you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Do you realize something? This is what gets me. Hannah's theological thinking is far ahead of anybody else in the Bible, because Hannah figured it out for herself that what was needed to fix the terrible situation was for God to have a son. Hannah is the voluntary Mary. She makes Mary look like an amateur. She said, a man cannot naturally give me a son, but you could give me one, God. And if you did, then that son would technically be yours. It wasn't an immaculate conception. It wasn't the Son of God like Jesus is, but that was the son that was put there by God, because she was barren without God's help. And that son would be the only one holy enough to establish righteousness in Israel, our only hope. So Hannah's idea almost perfectly pictured God's future plan to save the world by Jesus Christ, someone who really would be God's son. So she gave birth to Samuel. She gave him to God by signing him over to lifetime service. And at the temple in Shiloh, God started speaking to the people again through Samuel. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. Samuel's ministry restored righteousness and power and glory and salvation, and his life set in motion the incredible series of events in the next phase of Israel's history, and brought the fear and the fame of God to all nations round about. And that happened because one believer felt the weight of responsibility for God's entire salvation plan revolving on her shoulders. It all depended on Hannah. You know, in Europe, 200 or 300 years ago, the missionaries, the Christian men and women of the golden age of world missions in the 18th and 19th centuries, they felt that weight. They felt the responsibility for turning the hearts of the people of the world towards the true and living God. So they boarded rickety old wooden sailing ships, and they travelled to places not even mapped yet. Travelled often to danger and certain death, and death by shipwreck, disease or murder by those they sailed to save. But by their actions, Christianity was established worldwide. And it became the cultural basis of law and morality and salvation across 2/3 of the inhabited planet. But now that's all over, isn't it? We've lost it all again. Christianity today is derided and outlawed, even here at home. But do you wish the world would repent and turn back to Jesus? Maybe that depends on you. Do you wish the atheists would start praying? Maybe that depends on you to start praying more. Do you feel you have nothing useful to give to God? Maybe it depends on you to ask God to give you something that you can give back to him, instead of keeping it for yourself. Do you feel that other Christians are doing less than they should? Maybe it depends on you to attempt a new challenge that's more than you thought you were capable of. Maybe there's someone here this morning who, like Hannah, feels that the salvation of everybody depends on your actions. It only takes one. Brother Basham, I'm done here for tonight.